All right, let's just pray for a moment briefly before we start this session. Our Father, we look up to you, asking that you would continue to give us grace and strength and help as we exercise our thoughts upon your holy word. May our endeavor be more than just an intellectual endeavor, but may it be an act of worship. And we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit that we might be better men and also better servants of the Lord Jesus. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. We've looked at the meaning of the terminology of effectual calling, the biblical support for the doctrine of effectual calling. We're looking at the means of effectual calling. And the first we've already looked at, the instrumental means of the Word of God. And there's a second means of effectual calling that we've already mentioned, the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of effectual calling, the efficient cause. It's the Spirit who creates in the sinner a heart that responds to the gospel with faith and repentance. And this provides a good segue to Brian Borgman's consideration of the doctrine of regeneration in the next lectures. But for now, let me just show you a few texts that speak of the work of the Spirit in effectual calling. You may want to look again at 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5, which I think is a really helpful text. Where Paul, we looked at it earlier, Paul says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." The word came to them not in word only. It did come to them in word, but not word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance. And this is one of the ways Paul knew these folks were among God's elect. Now, this has been interpreted in two ways. You notice Paul immediately follows this by saying, "As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord." And connected to that, some have interpreted his reference to the Word coming also in power and in the Holy Spirit in much assurance. They have understood that as a reference to what the preachers felt and experienced themselves while they were delivering the message. He's speaking of the manner in which it was preached to them, not the effects that the gospel had upon them. And that is a possible interpretation. But the second interpretation, I'm convinced, is the correct one, which is that Paul is describing what occurred in the Thessalonians as he preached to them, the manner in which the gospel entered into them, the effect it produced in them. Now, the other interpretation is interesting. Certainly, we believe in the reality of the experience of the help and the unction of the Holy Spirit in preaching. But you remember that Paul is setting forth here a reason for why he is convinced that these people are among God's elect. "Knowing, brethren, your beloved, your election of God." For, here's how we know, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, and so on. Well, if we interpret that as referring to what Paul felt or experienced himself while he preached to them, it's hard to see how that could be called forth as an evidence of their election. The fact that a person sat under a powerful Spirit-anointed ministry, or even that I as a preacher while preaching sense the help and the power of the Holy Spirit upon me in the preaching, that's never really set forth in Scripture as an evidence of a person's election. In fact, there are many who have sat under a powerful ministry who remained unconverted and have gone to hell. Paul could have preached with great power and unction and authority, and still all of those in Thessalonica who heard him could have remained lost. So I think to interpret this in that way is to really miss the whole point Paul is making, and that the reference is not to what occurred in Paul when he preached to them, but to what occurred in them when he preached to them. It's an aorist passive deponent verb. Linsky argues, now some kind of Linsky I think can make too much out of certain things, but Linsky argues that it could be translated, "For our gospel got to be regarding you." We also have the preposition "ace" with the accusative. Might even possibly translate it, "For our gospel got to be into you." Our gospel got to be into you, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. So Paul is referring to the experience of the Thessalonians. And when he follows by saying, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, I believe he's simply giving another means by which the truth of the gospel was confirmed in their hearts. In addition to being convinced by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, their faith was also confirmed by the godly testimony of those who preached to them. So, Paul says the gospel came to them, not in word only. Then he mentions three things about the manner in which it came to them. First, it came to them in power. What makes the difference between those who merely hear the gospel and are never regenerated and born again and never respond to the gospel in repentance and faith? Well, one of the things that makes the difference in those who are saved is the gospel has come to them in power. The power of God creating spiritual life. Ephesians 2:1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, it came to them in the Holy Spirit. And what we seem to have here in the next element are simply further explanations of this power. Here we see the agent of this power. The next element, we have the effect of it. The agent of this power is the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God by means of or through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's by the mighty operation of the Holy Spirit that men born again and faith in Christ is awakened in their soul. Thirdly, it came to them in much assurance. So it came in power. If we understand the connection in this way, that I lean to, that power was in connection with the Holy Spirit, is the idea. The Holy Spirit is the agent of that power, the one who exerts the power. But now in this third element, the apostle refers to the subjective effect of this in the hearts of these Thessalonians. The gospel coming to them in power and in the Holy Spirit, it also came to them in much assurance. This was the effect of it in their hearts. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word Paul uses here literally means full assurance. Pleroporia. Full assurance. A full and firm conviction. It's the same word Paul uses in Colossians 2:2, where he desires for the Colossians that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. We see the same word in Hebrews 6:11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So we have this word, full assurance. We also have in our text the adjective translated much, much full assurance. The gospel came to them with much full assurance, with a great firmness and certainty and conviction in their hearts. Now, I don't believe he's talking about the assurance of salvation, but he's talking about their assurance of the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the message that they were hearing. The certainty of faith. The gospel came to them with much full assurance, great firmness, certainty of conviction. In other words, the idea seems to be that as the gospel came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit, it produced within them a firm conviction of its truthfulness and its trustworthiness. A spirit-produced assurance of faith that the message of the gospel is from God and that it is true, and they believed it. And they placed their trust in it. They were fully persuaded in their hearts. It wasn't embraced by them as a doubtful thing, just an opinion. There's a big difference between an opinion and faith. You know, we can take up something as an opinion, maybe handed down to us from mom and dad. But there's a difference between an opinion and faith, which is a personal, spirit-wrought conviction of the truth of what the gospel is saying, the trustworthiness of the gospel message and of the Savior who is set forth in that message. There is a kind of a certainty in saving faith in terms of the message of the gospel itself and the person of Christ. And this message came to them in the power of the Spirit producing faith. They were fully persuaded in their hearts. It wasn't embraced as the mere words of men. As he says later in chapter 2, when you received the word that came from us, you did not receive it. You received it as it is, not merely the words of men, but the words of God Himself. There was produced within them by the power of the Spirit a full assurance that it was indeed the self-authenticating word of the living God, worthy of staking their entire lives and the eternal destiny of their souls upon. The verse I kind of mixed up trying to quote a moment ago. I've got it here in my notes. Paul says to them just over in the parallel statement, chapter 2, verse 13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. So this is what happened to these Thessalonian believers. They were effectually called. The instrument was the word. The word came, not in word only. It was accompanied by the efficient means, the means which produced the desired effect, the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, awakening, producing faith in their hearts. There is no effectual calling apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit. God's word is the instrument, but as we've seen, due to the depravity, the blindness of the human heart, the word alone is not effectual to bring a sinner to Christ. The truth may be laid out for men to see, very well prepared, very clearly illustrated, very clear in its presentation, but they're spiritually dead and blind. And unless the Spirit opens their eyes to see, they'll never perceive the glory of Christ in the gospel. And they will never treasure Him and embrace Him in faith. Let me borrow an illustration to see something. What do you need? You need two things, right? You need sight and you need light. You need an organ that can perceive light, and you need the light itself. You need both. If I'm standing across from you here in this room and there's plenty of light shining on me from these lights, but you have something wrong with your eyes, maybe you have something covering your eyes, or your eye was injured and you're blind and you can't see, all the light in the world can be shining, but you can't see me because of your defective organ, right? Your defective eye. And the same would be true if you had an eye that was working properly, but there's no light and I'm standing in the darkness and you can't see me. So you need an eye that is functioning, something that perceives the light, and you need light. Well, what's that have to do with effectual calling? Well, think with me. The word is the instrument. Another way of saying it is the word is the light that shines upon and reveals the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the sinner cannot properly perceive it and see it. He's unable to perceive the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, His work for sinners so as to be drawn after Christ. Why? Because his spiritual organ of perception is diseased and blinded by sin and the devil, and he will never see unless the Holy Spirit gives him sight. Now, it's not a perfect illustration because our lost state is more than just a matter of blinded perception of things or defiled perception. It also affects our will, perverts our affections. Our whole person is defiled in bondage to the blinding, perverting power of sin. But it's still a helpful illustration. Just consider a couple of texts in the New Testament with this illustration in mind. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them," or into them. I'm trying to remember what the preposition is there. Anybody remember? Anyway, you remember our Lord's parable of the pearl of great price? The parable of the treasure in the field? Why do men not see in the Lord Jesus the pearl of great price, for which a man is willing to sell everything that he has, if necessary, to possess? Why do they not treasure him as the only one who is perfectly suited to the true and deepest need of their heart and run to Him and abandon themselves to Him in faith? Why will they go on in their own way? Why will they trust in themselves or in their outward morality or in their religion or church affiliation or in whatever else and never come to Christ in faith and repentance? Well, this is why. Because the god of this world, Satan, has them in his clutches due to their fallen state by nature. And he has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Blinded them to what? Not to church. Not to morality. Not to being nice. Nice people. Do not cuss, smoke, drink, or chew. Or run around with the girls that do. Doesn't blind them to that. Doesn't blind them to being religious. Sometimes not even to a consciousness of their sinfulness, their sinful condition. But he has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light, what light? The light of the glory shine unto them. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as the only all-sufficient, beautiful, satisfying Savior, worthy of their trust, worthy of their love, worthy of the supreme devotion of their heart. They're blinded by Satan through their love of sin, their idolatrous devotion to the things of this world that can never truly satisfy and will leave them empty and ultimately damn them in the end. The second very sobering text is 1 Corinthians 2:14. We've referenced it earlier. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Does that mean that before a man is renewed by the Spirit, he cannot understand the facts of the Bible? Is that what it means? No, he may know the Bible like the back of his hand. He may have been raised on the Bible. He may know 10 times more about the Bible than some people who are truly regenerate, truly Christians. In fact, he might even be a famous theologian. He may know the Bible, but he has no relish for it, no taste of its sweetness, and particularly with reference to the person of Jesus Christ himself. He sees nothing of the beauty of Christ, the perfect suitableness of the gospel to the true need of his soul. Nothing of the glory of Christ in the gospel, the glory of God revealed in Christ in the gospel that captures his heart so that he gladly embraces Jesus Christ as his Savior and his King. That's what no man perceives or will do apart from the sovereign regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. These things are revealed in the Word, but as Paul says, they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not receive them, nor can he know them. The Word is the instrument of the efficacious calls, or agent, is the Holy Spirit. Now we have a wonderful illustration of this in the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. You're familiar with that. If you want to turn over there, you can. Picking up with verse 11, the Apostle Paul, in obedience to the Macedonian vision, is set out for Philippi, and the text says, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So, here's the Apostle Paul. He's convinced that God has sent him into this particular geographical area to preach the gospel. And here he is now preaching the gospel to this group of women. And what happens? Well, while he is declaring and explaining the gospel, the Lord himself, who is the central theme of the gospel, is present by the Holy Spirit. He is active. And he is doing something that Paul could never do. Verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Notice the order. She heard us. She heard the Apostle Paul and his companions speaking the Word of God. She heard us, but then what followed? The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And the idea is that she heeded them believingly and savingly. And this is made clear in the following verse where we're told that she was baptized and so on. But she did not believingly take heed to the things that were spoken until first the Lord opened her heart. The Lord Himself, by the secret, mighty, inward operations of His Spirit, opened her heart, making the general call of the gospel effectual. She was effectually called. Otherwise, she would have never believed and embraced the gospel. Well, I think the lesson here is pretty obvious. We talked about some of the lessons to be learned from the fact that the Word is the means. Well, the fact that the Spirit is the agent, it reminds us that not only must we be actively witnessing and preaching and sharing the gospel with people in our church, those of us that are preachers, out in the ministries you're involved in our families, with our children, but we must also be men of prayer. The gospel must come to people in word. That means we've got to get it to them. We've got to explain it, proclaim it. But the gospel coming to word, in word only, is not enough. It must come in power, in the Holy Spirit, or they will never be converted. The Lord must open their hearts. When the gospel first came to Antioch, we read in Acts 11:19 that after the persecution of Stephen, some traveled as far as Antioch preaching the gospel. And then we read in verses 20 to 21 that they came to Antioch preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. They preached Christ, but that was not enough. The hand of the Lord. That's speaking of the power of the Lord. The power of Christ Himself by the Spirit was with them, causing the gospel to be effectual in the hearts of many. And that ought to produce in us a spirit of dependence upon God in the work of the gospel. As the hymn says, unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down, all is in vain. And what is the most accurate barometer of our sense of dependence? Certainly it's the measure of our prayerfulness. The realization that the Word alone is not enough should keep us on our knees, praying for the influences of the Holy Spirit upon our ministries, upon our lives, upon the preached Word, upon all our efforts to teach our children and to reach the lost around us, and not pray in a spirit of unbelief and despair, where the Lord Himself has told us that our Father delights to give good gifts to His children. He delights to give Himself. I mean, what's the greatest gift than that? You ever thought about that? You know, we tend to think that, the little things we ask, those are the things God is most likely to do, because they're little things. Right? But you know, the teaching of the New Testament, my understanding is that God is most eager to give the greatest thing. Remember what Jesus said? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's the greatest thing you could ever ask. That's giving Himself, right? And we need the Holy Spirit in every aspect of our lives as believers, as Christians, and in our ministries. And God has given us a promise to encourage us to ask. And to ask in faith that He will hear such persistent, believing prayers. Amen? All right. Now I want to take up my last little segment here before I'm done today. A common question that's raised by the doctrine of effectual calling. Somebody's already mentioned it today. And that is, what about the mentally incompetent? Now, that language, as I'm using it, refers to infants who are not yet capable of being outwardly called by the Word, as our confession puts it. And this would also include infants who die in infancy, or pre-born infants who die in the womb, excuse me. And also people who are severely mentally retarded, so that they are basically in the same mental condition as infants. So what about those described by our confession as incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word? If the means of effectual calling includes both the Spirit and the Word of God together, does that mean infants who die without ever hearing, without ever being capable of understanding the gospel, are eternally lost? Or is it possible to be regenerated without any contact with the gospel? Is that possible? Now, this is not an easy question, okay? And yet we need to be very cautious and careful about how we answer it. Sam Waldron, I think he helpfully summarizes a common line of reasoning on this question, and it goes like this. Infants, here's the first premise. Infants are regenerated and saved. If infants are regenerated and saved, it can't be by means of the Word of God. Hence, infants are regenerated, called, saved, without God's Word, by the mere work of the Spirit. Okay? That's the line of reasoning. Now, there have been a number of dangerous conclusions that have sometimes been drawn from that line of reasoning. Assuming that it's accurate, the argument is then made that therefore adults can be regenerated without the Word, or that they in fact are regenerated without the Word. Some have argued in fact that a person can actually be a saved person who's never been exposed to the gospel. Or that a person can actually be a saved person many years before they ever hear the gospel, and there can be a long gap between regeneration and conversion. Even though 1 John sets before us as one of the marks of regeneration, what? Faith. It's one of the marks. It's one of the evidences of regeneration. But the idea, there can be a long gap between regeneration and conversion. We see this underscores why we need to be careful and cautious here. The whole line of reasoning begins with an unproven assumption. And the assumption is that all infants are regenerated and saved, but the fact is the Bible never actually says that. Quoting again from Sam Waldron, the Bible does not assert anywhere that infants are regenerated. Further, if infants are regenerated, the Bible does not tell us how. If it is possible for God to change the hearts of infants, why is it not possible for God to give them the ability to embrace His Word in faith? Furthermore, if infants are regenerated without the Word, it does not follow that adults may and can be regenerated without the Word. And finally, this line of reasoning from a speculative premise results in a flat contradiction of the clear teaching of the Bible. Indeed, as we've seen, the clear teaching of the Bible is that effectual calling, regeneration, occur in connection with the Word. The Spirit and the Word together are the means by which this life is brought forth. Now, you know, we talked about the difference between looking at the new birth from the perspective of the Father, role in the implanting of spiritual life, and the mother's role in giving birth, bringing to birth, keeping that in mind. Now let me, what are we going to say to this? Well, let me just say this. I basically agree with these things that Sam Waldron says, but I want us to think about it in a bit more detail, okay? And what I'm going to give you is my own thoughts on this subject as I've wrestled with it. I've tried to sift through other theologians, credible men that I've read, and so I've just kind of distilled it into 9 observations. Okay? 9 observations, and then you can stone me afterwards. You can do with them what you want, okay? 9 observations. First observation. We know that God is just and good, and therefore whatever He does is just and good. So whatever happens to infants dying in infancy, we can trust God to always do what is right. On the last day, we will see everything exactly as God sees it, or at least we'll see more clearly, and no one will be able to justly accuse God of wrong. First observation. Secondly, we know that infants, even infants in the womb, are not entirely innocent beings. They're conceived under the guilt of Adam's sin, and they also inherit Adamic corruption. This is true of them from the moment of their conception, and this is true of all of us. We are sinners before we ever commit our first deliberate act of sin. A baby rattlesnake, and I don't necessarily mean to compare our little children to baby rattlesnakes, but there's a sense in which we can. We can compare them to baby rattlesnakes, right? Because they have the sin nature in them. A baby rattlesnake may seem like a harmless creature, but it's still a rattlesnake with a rattlesnake nature that will express itself in due time if it lives, right? So if any infant were damned, we couldn't say that child was damned as an entirely pure, innocent, and holy being. We couldn't say that. Third observation. We know that salvation is rooted in the sovereign electing grace of God. And this is true with respect to anyone who is saved, old or young. Ultimately, brothers, no one is saved because God views them as innocent. No one. Or as somehow deserving to be saved. If any infant is regenerated and saved, it's still an expression of God's sovereign grace. It's not on the basis of merit. Fourth observation. If any infant dies unregenerate and is damned, whatever punishment he or she is given will be much less in degree than those who go on to live and therefore had more light. The Scriptures teach there are degrees of punishment depending upon the measure of light and knowledge a person has. Jesus said, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And Jesus is there illustrating the principle. The degree of punishment, though eternal for all who are damned, will match the measure of light and knowledge a person has. Okay? So even if it were true that some infants are damned, the degree of punishment would be much, much less than those who lived, and even lesser than those who were privileged to live under the sound of the gospel but were never converted. All right? Fifth observation, and I put this in the form of on the other hand, okay? More to the positive side of the question. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 1:18-32, Romans 2:12-16, there he bases his argument that the heathen are without excuse. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. He bases his argument there on the fact that even though they do not have special revelation, they do have natural revelation. They have God's revelation of Himself in creation and conscience, and it does get through to them, he argues, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and deliberately sin against the light that they do have. And therefore, Paul says, for this reason, he argues, that they are without excuse. Right? Now, if the reason the heathen are without excuse is because they suppress and rebel against the revelation they do have in creation and conscience, what are we to think about infants dying in the womb or dying in infancy who presumably have never been consciously confronted with any kind of divine revelation, special or natural? Certainly then, Romans 1:18-32, Romans 2:12-16, strongly imply and indicate, really, God does not view infants dying in infancy in the same way He views the heathen. Therefore, is there a measure of excuse that infants do have? You see? Well, they're certainly not as inexcusable as the heathen are. And we do learn, I think, something very important to be applied to this whole discussion from this. Whatever view we take toward infants does not and must not lead to the conclusion that the heathen can be saved without ever hearing the gospel. Again, we need to be careful not to go too far and say more than the Bible will allow us to say. But Romans 1 and 2 certainly do allow us to say that infants are not in the same category as the heathen. Okay? Sixth observation. Again, on the positive side of the question. Though Scripture does not give us any definitive example of an infant regenerated in or from the womb, there are possible examples of this. Let me explain. For example, you may know that David's statement after the death of the baby that was born to Bathsheba is often used to support the arguments that babies who die in infancy go to heaven. David said in 2 Samuel 12:23, "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, granted, David may simply be referring to death in general, or to the grave. I can't bring him back from the grave, but one day I will go to the grave. I will follow him. I will go there as well. So I don't think we can be dogmatic. We can't make a dogmatic case from that verse. However, at the same time, it is possible that David is saying that the child went to be with the Lord. That is possible. That's a possible, legitimate interpretation of that text. That may be what he means. I don't think you can be dogmatic either way. It's possible. But we can't be certain from that text. Then another text, often referred to, is the reference to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. I was just preaching on this in our church. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. Now, this one especially is something to be reckoned with. In Luke 1:15, the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that the child would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And then you know later in verse 41 of that chapter, when Mary, who was now pregnant with baby Jesus, went to visit Elizabeth, who was carrying now baby John in her womb, we're told that baby John, that Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and baby John leaped in his mother's womb. Now, again, perhaps we can't be dogmatic about whether John was regenerate from the womb or not, but especially in this case, I think it certainly leaves open the strong possibility that he was. I mean, the angel said he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Therefore, an infant in the womb or immediately from the womb can be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Now, does that mean he was regenerate? Or is it simply referring to some other kind of common operation of the Spirit, like happened to Saul? You remember the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. Is it referring to some common operation of the Spirit? Or some have interpreted that as the gifting of the Spirit, John's gifting for the office of prophet by the Spirit from his mother's womb. We sometimes see that in the Bible. Well, I'm not 100% sure. But I think it at least leaves open the possibility that an infant could be regenerate from the womb. Seventh observation. If there is an infant regenerate from the womb, and it does go on to live, certainly the moment that child first hears and comes to an understanding of the gospel, he or she will embrace it. The general call of the gospel will immediately be effectual to bring forth faith. Eighthly, it's at least possible that God has savingly elected some infants who die in infancy and not others. At least it's possible. The Bible nowhere tells us that, but it's possible. As we've seen, the clear teaching of the New Testament is that effectual calling occurs by means of the Word and the Spirit, and that regeneration itself occurs in the context of the ministry of the Word or exposure to the Word. But may we say that this is ordinarily the case, usually and normally the case? Could there be an exception in the case of what are called, quote, elect infants? The Westminster Confession actually takes that position in the chapter on effectual calling. It says, elect infants dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ. Now, there's no firm biblical support for such a dogmatic statement, but it is possible, I think. Our own confession says it this way. It says infants, not elect infants, but it simply says infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ. That all infants who die in infancy are regenerated and saved. But it then goes on to say, so also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Therefore, our own confession seems to take the position that all infants who die in infancy are elect infants and will be saved. Now, as you know, this is one of those statements in our confession that subscribers often take an exception to and prefer to leave it as an open question, because the argument is the Bible never actually says that anywhere. But is it possible? Well, I'll just say this. I am willing to say that it is possible. It is possible. It's possible that there are exceptions in the case of infants, that some infants who die in infancy may be elect and regenerated in the womb, or perhaps all of them who die in infancy are. But again, I think we have to be cautious, and be dogmatic about it. And then ninthly, and finally, I tend to see the lack of absolute clarity on this question in the Bible to be an expression of the wisdom of God. Say, how's that? Well, think about it. What if the Bible, what if it made some undeniable, clear-cut statement that all infants who die in infancy go to heaven? What do you think would happen? I'll tell you what happened. It'd be some Christian cult, right? I mean, I can't be dogmatic about what will happen, but I can guess. You know, I could see some kind of baby-killing cult advocating the killing of all babies so they can all go to heaven. Or think about how views on abortion might be affected by that. I could see some, quote, Christian group advocating its female members getting pregnant as many times as they possibly can. Of course, there are a lot of Christian groups that already advocate that, but I could see some kind of Christian group advocating this. Get pregnant as many times as you possibly can. You know, once you've had as many as you want to have for your own family, keep on having them and just abort them as they come along. And you're just populating heaven, right? Or on a less radical response, I think if the Bible were to make some clear-cut statement that all babies are saved, it would tend to weaken the urgency of parents in the training of their children and teaching them the gospel. In fact, I believe you may have heard of the Arminian doctrine of the age of accountability. And I believe it does just that. Oh, well, our children are innocent and will go to heaven if they die until they reach some arbitrary age of accountability. Well, this idea weakens, I believe, a proper sense. I don't just believe it, I know it. It weakens a proper sense of the desperate state that even our little children are in and how much they need the gospel, even at the earliest age. So I see the wisdom of God in not giving us a clearer, more dogmatic word on this subject than we have. But then I also see God's wisdom on the other side of the question. We can be thankful, on the other hand, that God has not left us completely without hope for infants who die in infancy or for the mentally incompetent in general. We do have much reason to hope, maybe even to presume, that they will be saved. Perhaps even more so if they are the children of Christian parents. I'm not a pedo-Baptist, but I do believe the Bible does indicate that God's general purposes of mercy toward His people often include temporal and spiritual blessings for their children. Proverbs 20, verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. Psalm 112, 1 and 2, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And of course, we may give a spiritual interpretation to that under the new covenant. But I do believe that these and other promises like them, they're general promises, they're not absolute promises, It's not always the case, so we have to be careful. But this is God's general way of dealing with His children, though there are exceptions. But as Waldron puts it, it is not, however, wrong to deduce from such passages that God does love His children as frequently to embrace their children in His saving purposes. We could say, if not all of them, at least some of them. Such considerations as these, while not fitted to satisfy carnal curiosity or rebellious grief, are fitted to calm the aching heart of the bereaved but submissive child of God. And beyond that, I think we just have to rest in the character of God and trust in the One who is full of grace, full of goodness, full of kindness, righteous, holy, just, and who always does what is right. All right? And we'll end this lecture there. Do you have any questions or comments before we break? We go on our break. Do you want to debate me on it or whatever? I'm serious, you know. Tell me what you think. This is something I just worked on. I've been wrestling with this, and these are the conclusions I've come to after a long time of wrestling with this question, these 9 observations. And I'd be interested to hear if you have some kind of rebuttal or something to add that maybe I haven't thought of on that question. Or a comment, whatever.
As a dad, there's a lot of things I don't know, but what I do know is that my earliest observations of my children is that they're terribly corrupt. And I do know that God is good. And I trust that I'm responsible for planting seeds, watering them, trust that He will provide the growth. And I don't know how that's going to work necessarily in their lives. So I just leave it that simple.
Yeah.
And there's some other things that I couldn't explain, but I know for me and my house, that's, I kind of break it down to just that.
Amen, brother. I think that's what you have to do. I would be curious. I think the challenging thing for pastors is when you're ministering to someone who's lost a child. You know, how do you minister to them? How do you comfort them and encourage them? And for me as a pastor, you notice how I kind of frame these as 3 or 4 on this side of the question, but then on the other hand, on the positive side of the question, here are all the things that we have that can encourage us to be hopeful about the state of that child. And certainly when you're dealing with a grieving parent, I'm going to lean toward that side of the equation in my interaction with them and my attempts to help them to get through that tragedy and that difficulty. You want to be honest, but you don't want to be insensitive, right? Maybe you guys have had some experiences you've had in that. You're not sure? You have?
Yeah. I grew up and spent most of my Christian life in Armenian, you know, Nazarene or Calvary Chapel. In fact, I was at a Calvary Chapel when my wife and I lost our first baby. And I didn't buy into the age of accountability thing. And I never really came to complete peace on it until I understood the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I understood that, well, maybe my baby's in heaven, but if He's not, God knows and is in control. You know, and it was a year to the day that we lost our first child that we brought Wyatt, my oldest son, home from the hospital.
Mm-hmm.
And he's 6 years old, and I know he's elect just because of what he's saying already. I'm as a young father trying to struggle with at what point do I take him at his word on his faith, but at this point already he's at a point where he's saying things that about faith that are true, and I haven't directly taught him. You know, and I'm by no means one person for building doctrine off of experience. You know, we build it off of Scripture, but I come from a background, you know, I was talking to my mom. She's in my adult Sunday school class, so I teach my mom. And I was, my pastor wants me to come up and do and say my testimony in front of the church, but I only get 5 minutes. And the problem is my testimony involves a major criminal gang, U.S. Marshals, Ghostbusters, I kid you not. And I'm like, I can't pack this in 5 minutes. She said, and this was yesterday, she wasn't a believer. She went to church for the first time when I went. She said, you've been talking about God since you were 1.5 years old. And I don't remember that. I wasn't old enough. But I do remember where I say the Ghostbusters. Is my first, I remember hearing in the Ghostbusters movie them talking about Jesus. And I remember at 3 or 4 years old, knowing exactly who they were talking about, being excited and wanting to go find more.
And you know, one of the things that I think is
I can't explain that theologically with, you know. But my parents drug me to church to answer those questions because they couldn't.
Yeah. Well, I think that one of the things that's hard for us to know is two things. One, it's hard for us to discern how I do believe that there can be preliminary dealings of the Spirit with a person short of their actual conversion that were used of God to help to prepare them to conversion. You know, I'm very thankful that I grew up in a Christian home, was taught the Bible. I knew a lot about the Bible, and it helped me to have a sensitive conscience, and I have no doubt that God used that to help to prepare me. But I wasn't converted till I was about 25 years old. And another thing it's hard for us to discern is what a little child can actually know. You know, who can say at what age a child can actually believe the gospel and be saved? And it could be very, very, very early. And that's encouraging for us as parents. We should be teaching them the gospel from the time they come out of the mom's womb. We have them in the family. Have them in family worship. Exposing them to the truths of God's Word, and we just don't know how the Spirit of God may use that and save them and bring them, birth them into the kingdom at a very, very early age. And I've always been a little bit, I know in a lot of Reformed Baptist churches, the same was true in Easley for most of the time I was there. We changed it toward the end of the time I was there, but there's always, it's kind of been a sort of almost arbitrary age. You know, when you turn 18, then you're old enough to make a credible profession of faith, become a member of the church. And I do believe that we have to be cautious with kids because in discerning the credibility of a confession, all kinds of factors have to be taken into account. And one of the factors with children is it's very difficult to discern, you know, what is really coming from their heart, their own personal dealings with God, and what is just the effect of the outward nurture of their family. And many of us have experienced that. We've seen kids that, you know, when they were growing up in our family, we thought this person's going to be John the Baptist. You know, this is going to be the next, you know, great saint of God. And then when they got older and the reality of their own true self-identity began to come out and express itself, that's not the way it ended up, right? And so there's a healthy caution with children in terms of bringing them into the church membership too early. There's also the question about church discipline. You know, what age? I mean, do you want to discipline, you know, a 7-year-old or something like that? and the question of, do we have kind of differences with regard to membership? I know in Easley we had, you had to be a certain age as a member to participate in voting. Like in business meetings, we were voting for officers. When you have a church with lots of children in it, you know, do you want, you know, the majority in a vote for who's going to be the next elder in the church to be determined by children? No. And so you have to take those factors into account. But having said all of that, on that side of it, I still believe that there is a danger if a culture is cultivated in the life of the church and kind of an unspoken mindset begins to develop among the young people, that you really don't need to think about these things and worry about these things until you're in your upper teens. And there's something about a 14-year-old standing before the church giving a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ that provides a kind of healthy peer pressure and causes the other kids to have to say, why not me? What am I waiting on? And if that's never happening in the life of the church, I don't think that's healthy. Now, I don't want to offend anybody that has a different view, but I'll never forget a sermon I read by Jonathan Edwards, and it was during the Great Awakening, and he was preaching on Ruth and how Ruth was moved to embrace Israel's God as her God in part by her love for Naomi. And he was using that as a motive. He was applying it to the church and saying, some of you in this latest time of the outpouring of the Spirit, you're seeing your moms and your dads, you're seeing friends who are entering the kingdom and they're being saved. And he was pressing upon them, why not you? Why not you? And so if no one's ever getting baptized in the church until they're 20 years old, I think that really robs. And I mean, I've seen it by experience. I've seen it, and I've seen the opposite. So there's caution. There's got to be caution. But I've never been. I'm not. Now comfortable with some kind of arbitrary age with regard to when someone's old enough. And so a lot more could be said about that. Maybe I confused you more than helped you, but I think our time's probably up, right? Okay. All right. Okay.